Okay, we are continuing our study in the book of Philippians. We are now entering into Philippians chapter 4. So we are in the home stretch, I guess you could say, as far as this study is concerned. And Linda, I think we'll be done within at least 6 months. So, yeah. So.
I've enjoyed it.
So, Philippians chapter 4. We're going to look at the first three verses of Philippians chapter 4. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life." As we begin looking at Philippians chapter 4, this is kind of the theme that I'm going off of, standing fast and thinking right. Standing fast and thinking right. Paul in chapter 3 had already addressed the threat of the concision and the essentialists that were seeking to influence this church. He had already established with this church that with the perfect minded, that Christ Jesus is to be their motive, is to be their drive, and that they are not to be motivated by the flesh and what the flesh might boast about or what the flesh might trust itself about. And now what Paul is doing here, he's now admonishing this church to stand fast in the Lord. The word therefore, there used to be a little ditty about therefore, and I cannot remember what it
is. We'll see what it's there for.
Okay. That wasn't the one I was thinking of, but that's okay. That's okay. That's probably the correct one. The one I was probably trying to think of is probably not the correct one. But anyway, therefore is consequently or for or because of or for the reason. So in a sense, you could say in view of their high calling in Christ Jesus and over against the persecution of the hostile pagan idolaters, in view of the blessings already received over against the evil workers of the concision that are seeking to steal those blessings from them, in view of the glorious future before them, in over against the sensualist whose end is destruction, he's telling these folks to stand fast. Stand fast. Now, the word stand fast means to persevere, all right? To persevere, it means to persist. It means to be resolute for something. And in this case, be resolute for the truth and resist concerning the lie. Now, Paul's saying we are not to stand in the confidence of our flesh, right? I think you all understand that. We are not to stand in the confidence of our flesh as the concisionists wish them to do or like they like to do, but we are to stand fast in the Lord. So the theme of this chapter is Christ is my strength. Okay, Christ is my strength. It's only in the strength of the Lord that we are going to be able to stand, right? Christ is my strength. And the key verse for me as far as this chapter is concerned is found in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And I find that to be true in my life. I hope you find that to be true in your life as well. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. We can't stand fast in what the flesh may find confidence in. I don't know about you, but when I try to do that, I end up falling flat on my face. I end up falling flat on my face. But our confidence is to be in the Lord. Psalms 118:8 says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." Amen? It's better to put trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Some of the things that the Bible says we can stand fast in, one is we can stand fast in the faith. Can somebody look up 1 Corinthians 16:13 and read that, please? Anybody?
Go ahead.
Watch ye stand fast in the faith.
quit you like men, be strong.
Right. Quit you like men means be a man. All right. That's what that word means. It means be a man or be strong. So watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Right. Quit you like men, be strong. Somebody look up Galatians 5:1.
Stand fast therefore in the liberties wherewith Christ hath made us free, to be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage.
Amen. So you have the concisionists that were bringing in all of their, you know, be circumcised, follow the law of Moses. What were they trying to do? They were trying to bring these people back under bondage, weren't they? And the legalists will try to do that. They'll try to get you under bondage. But no, we are to stand fast in the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. Is somebody there at Philippians 1:27? You should be. You should be able to pick up now. This is what's going on. Philippians 1:27 tells us something else to stand fast in.
Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel.
Right, so when we studied that, you might remember I said that that one spirit speaks about our disposition, our attitude, right? Our motive, our purpose, our mindset. So we are to stand fast with one mindset, one attitude, one disposition. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. 2 Thessalonians 2:15.
Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the tradition which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle.
All right. Tradition or doctrine. We are to stand fast in doctrine. By word, that's that preaching, that teaching, the spoken word, and by epistle, those things that they had written, by our epistle, that the written word of God, those things that are written down for us. All of these things will provide for us a secure mind. A secure mind, which is another emphasis as far as this chapter is concerned. Christ is my strength in possessing a secure mind. This is what Paul is trying to stress with these believers here in in chapter 4 of Philippians. Now I want to talk a little bit about tradition. And the reason why I want to talk a little bit about tradition about is because of what we just, if you had gone to the Bible conference and heard Jim Alter speak, I really was encouraged by what that man had to say. So I want to speak a little bit about this word tradition, because he kind of opened my eyes up to something here. There are two types of tradition. Two types of tradition. You have tradition that blinds one to the truth. You have a tradition that blinds one to the truth. This can be both a religious tradition, and it can also be a non-religious or a secular tradition. This kind of tradition, the primary elements of this kind of tradition is this. It simply elevates man's words over God's word. Okay, that's what this kind of tradition does. It elevates man's words over God's words. In other words, what man thinks or what man says supersedes what the Word of God says. So that's a bad kind of tradition. This is the kind of tradition that blinds one to the truth. This is one of the charges that Jesus Christ rightfully laid at the feet of the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay, I'm going to read Mark chapter 7, and starting in verse 7, he says, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me," he's quoting Isaiah, "teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." Okay, the same word, keep your own tradition. You reject God's word in order to keep your tradition. And I thought, this is what I got from Jim Alter, and I thought this was very good. He spoke about religious traditions. He said that there is traditional Christianity, like Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and your mainline Protestants, their authority, they claim their authority is the Word of God and tradition. And coming out of the Roman Catholic Church, I know that to be true. I know that to be true. They preach the Word of God as their authority, as well as church tradition. And when the rubber meets the road, church tradition always supersedes God's Word. Always supersedes God's Word. He also talked about charismatic Christianity. That you're Pentecostalists, you're Assembly of God, you're full gospel or four square gospel folks. Their authority is the Word of God and experience. And I've met folks that are like this. The Word of God and experience. And experience will always supersede God's Word. You may show them clearly in what God's Word has to say about something, but they had an experience. And their experience is their authority because they experienced it. All right. This is the one that I thought, what to me was an eye-opener. It may not be to you, but it was to me. I like to have things labeled and put in pigeonholes. Okay, and this helped. He mentioned evangelical Christianity. I thought, see, because I always thought there was something askew with evangelical Christianity, with some of the things that they were teaching and what they were saying. And this is how he helped me. He said, the Word of God, perfect in truth in the original texts, and scholarship. Mm-hmm. Do you see that? Do you hear that? Yeah. Yeah, I have two. Word of God, perfect in truth in the original text, and scholarship.
Bible college.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, a lot of the books that I've read from Bible colleges, that's exactly what they say. Scholarship trumps the Word of God every time. You see, what they've done is they are the authority, and they'll tell you what the Word of God is. I've read books like that. I've read books like that. Not, to me, that just kind of gelled things together for me, so I really appreciated that. And then, of course, the non-religious tradition, or the secular tradition, is your philosophy and your sciences, you know. Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. And then, of course, 1 Timothy 6:20, he says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. Okay, so there's your non-secular. But there's also a good tradition. Okay, there is a good tradition. This is the tradition that Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. And this good tradition is the tradition that preaches and teaches the truth of the Bible. So that's the good tradition. This type of tradition adheres to the Word of God as its only authority for faith and practice. Okay, so that's a good tradition. This is the tradition that Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. For Paul in that time, it was the Old Testament scriptures and what was also going on during that time of Paul's life. What else was going on in thinking about the Word of God? What was going on is that God was revealing, right, the mystery, the church. He was completing the Word of God during Paul's time, wasn't he? The New Testament. We have the New Testament. So for us today, it's the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is our doctrine. That's where we get our doctrine from. But in Paul's day, it was the Old Testament and the New Testament that God was revealing. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So during this time of Paul's life, God was completing his revealed word. Do you understand that? That's what was going on. that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. So in Paul's day, the Bible was being completed. So that's what Paul was saying as far as tradition is concerned. Those things that you heard from us and those things that we wrote to you by epistle. For us today, we have that completed revelation in the Old and New Testaments. No man is to take away and no man is to add thereto. You understand that? Do you agree with that?
Yeah.
Okay, good deal. All right, so this is what Paul was admonishing the believers to stand fast in. So that's his admonition. He also has an appeal. Look here back in Philippians chapter 4. He says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. You see, Paul's admonition to this church is very clear, it's very authoritative, it's very forceful, but take note that concerning the basis upon which he makes this appeal, and it's an appeal based upon their relationship with the Lord. Okay? Their relationship with the Lord and with each other. I mean, look at the language that Paul uses here in this first verse. He says, my brethren. 8 times Paul uses this term in this epistle to the Philippians. My brethren. He's talking to family, isn't he? He's talking to his brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow believers whose mutual bond is their life in Jesus Christ, right? Their life in Jesus Christ. And we're going to elaborate on that a little bit later on in this lesson. So he is appealing to those who belong to the household of God, his brethren. Ephesians 2:19 says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Do you realize that every one of us belong to the household of God? We all live under that same roof. We all live under that same roof. He also refers to him as dearly beloved. Dearly beloved. This is a term that you use towards somebody that you highly esteem, somebody that you have great affection for, someone who is near and dear to your heart that you have the deepest affections for. This is the very same term that God the Father used concerning God the Son. He said in Matthew 17:5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. That's how strong of a term that is. That's how strong of a term that is. Paul used this very same term when he was speaking of Timothy. And we all know that Paul held Timothy in high esteem and very close to his heart. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, he says, for this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son. My beloved son. So that's a term of close affection. He also says here, longed for. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for. This is the only time you're going to find this phrase in the New Testament. It's right here. Longed for, to long for. But the sentiment is seen in other places in this epistle. Look at Philippians 1:8. Philippians 1:8. What does it say there, somebody?
God is my record, how greatly I long for you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ.
Right, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. He's speaking of Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:26. This is Epaphroditus' affection toward the Philippian church. He says, for he longed after you all. and was full of heaviness because that he had heard that he had been sick. So you can kind of see the strength or the passion of this phrase of long for. In Romans chapter 1 verse 11 it says, "For I long to see you," this is Paul speaking to the Roman church in Rome, "that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." So in Paul's case, he longs for their spiritual health, their spiritual growth, that they would stand fast, and he also longs to be with them, to be in their presence, to be in their presence. So that's very strong, very strong. He also calls them my joy, my joy. These believers were a source of joy to the Apostle Paul, right? Those of like faith should be a source of joy to us, should be. Should be, okay? Are they always? No, should be. Now, I think we can all claim that there's someone in our life that when we see them or that when we're in their presence, we receive joy from them, right? Sure. I mean, whether it's our grandkids or our kids, whether it's our spouse or a good friend of ours, I hope there's somebody in your life that when you're with them, that they bring joy to your life. They bring joy to you. Timothy had this effect on Paul because of Timothy's, you know, close association with Paul, because of Timothy's faith and his faithfulness in ministry. Timothy brought joy to Paul's life. In 2 Timothy 1:4, he says, "Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy." So whenever Paul was in the presence of Timothy, it brought him joy. There was that fellowship that existed between Paul and Timothy. When Paul was traveling to Rome as a prisoner, and when he actually got on Italian soil and he was working his way toward the city, he came to a place where he met fellow believers on the way. Acts 28:15, "And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage." So Paul was encouraged. He received joy and refreshing from being in the presence of other believers. Now, is that sometimes always true? I know it's not. Sometimes other believers can be a source of consternation, you know, due to some unresolved, you know, contention. Sometimes other believers can be a source of disappointment because of their behavior or their deportment. Sometimes other believers can be a source of weariness because of their consistent neediness. But they should be a source of joy in our life. They certainly should be a source of joy in our life. That's why I think Paul bracketed this first verse with "dearly beloved" in the beginning and "dearly beloved" in the end. Because that is the attitude that we should maintain in regards to each other. In regards to each other. Now, I may annoy you, but I should still be a dearly beloved brother, all right? Like I said, he bracketed this verse with "dearly beloved." I mean, the only way we're going to get along, folks, is by charity. It's through love, honestly. Colossians 3:12 says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." Put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. A sign of a mature Christian is a Christian who will love me anyway. Okay? That's a sign of maturity. And notice, it's the bond. It's what keeps us stuck together. It's the glue that binds us together, is this charity, is this love. I mean, the thrust of the Philippians chapter 2 was to love as Christ loved, right? And his love was a humble love, a submissive love. It was first submitted to the Father, and he humbled himself, and he proved his love by how? How did he prove his love? By dying on the cross. By dying on the cross, he proved his love. So humbling ourselves and considering each another dearly beloved rather than our own self-interests goes a long, long way. Goes a long, long way. Something else he calls these folks, he calls them my crown. My crown. I think this is another reason why these believers were a joy to Paul, because he looked at them as my crown. Crowns are the reward of the righteous. Crowns are the reward of the righteous. I mean, stop and think about it, guys. The eternal blessings of heaven will be phenomenal, won't they? They'll be phenomenal. I mean, think about it. We'll be living in the New Jerusalem with its pearly gates, or one pearl per gate. The foundation is made of precious stones. The streets are of gold, and the whole place is full of mansions. What a fabulous place to call your residence, right? What a fabulous place to call your residence. Our exalted position as kings and priests in the kingdom will far surpass anything that any earthly king or queen or president or prime minister can claim today. It'll surpass it. The riches of Bill Gates at $75 billion, Amincio Ortega at $67 billion, Warren Buffett at $60 billion, Carlos Helu at $50 billion, Jeff Bezos at $45 billion. Those are the five richest men in the world. Billions of dollars.
Street
payers. Yep. Chump change in comparison to us being joint heirs with Christ. Chump change. Yeah. Chump change. Our glorified bodies. We studied a little bit about our glorified bodies in Philippians chapter 3. Will far surpass any athlete on the planet. Will far surpass any athlete on the planet. Yet with all that promise to us, the real joy of heaven, besides being there with our Lord, the real joy of heaven will be those individuals that are there because we were obedient to the Great Commission. That's the real joy of heaven. The real joy of heaven is being there with individuals that are there because we were submissive to the Great Commission. Second Corinthians 1:14 says, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what a joyous reunion that will be when all of the saints of the centuries get together for a family reunion. What a time of celebration that will be. Now, let me say a little note here. You personally may never see a soul won because of your testimony, because of your witnessing, because of your being faithful, because of your godly life, right? You may never have the joy or the opportunity of actually leading somebody through the Romans Road and having them receive Christ as your Savior. But my word to you is this: don't be discouraged. Keep sowing the seed. Keep sowing the seed. Keep being a testimony. Keep living the godly life. Keep being the example. Keep telling people about Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you why. I knew a man who kept passing out tracts. And even when this man ended up in the hospital, dying of cancer, he still passed out tracts. I remember him handing me a handful of tracts. He says, Jeff, when you leave, go by all the rooms and hand out these tracts. Well, that was an exercise in futility because he had already visited all the rooms on his floor. So every room I went into on that floor, they already had a track. So I had to go to another floor to hand out those tracks. Well, this man died without ever personally seeing a convert with him handing out these tracts and sharing the gospel. After his death, the pastor of the church that we attended received a letter from a man who lived in Australia. Apparently, this man who lived in Australia was in Kansas City on business, and one of the business partners was a member of our church, and he invited him to our church, and I don't have anything to do. So he went to church. When he entered into the church, guess who he met? The man with the tracts. So this Australian man didn't think anything about it. He stuck it in his coat pocket. He went back to Australia, and when he was unpacking, he reached in his coat pocket and pulled out this tract, sat down on the edge of his bed and read the tract. The Holy Spirit of God got a hold of his heart and he received Christ as his Savior right there. He wrote a letter to our pastor and wanted the pastor to tell that little man thank you for caring enough to hand him that tract. The man was already gone. But one of these days, that little man is going to meet a man from Australia and possibly others that this man from Australia may have shared the gospel with. And what a reunion that will be. What a reunion. So keep sowing the seed. Keep sowing the seed. You might, like me, you might, well, I'm not very good at that. I stutter, I stumble, I forget verses. Believe me, I am the world's worst one-on-one witnesser. I'm terrible at it. I am. I'm terrible at it. But I try, you know. I spit all over the people and everything, you know. I drop my Bible. It's a mess. I remember a quote that I read, Charles Haddon Spurgeon's father. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had preached a message, and it was just deplorable. He just felt awful afterwards. And his father came up to him and encouraged him. And he says, Charles, there may be many who preach the gospel better than you, but no man can preach a better gospel. He says, keep preaching the gospel. And that emboldened Charles Haddon Spurgeon to keep preaching the gospel. And if you know anything about Spurgeon, he was one of the greatest Baptist preachers that this world has ever seen. So keep casting the seed and trust in God to give the increase. So these believers were a joy to Paul, all right? They were a joy to Paul now, and they're going to be a greater joy to Paul later, right? They're going to be a greater joy to Paul later. So again, in Paul's admonition to stand fast in the Lord, he speaks words that address a relationship. And really, when we are witnessing to somebody, isn't that what we're trying to establish? Are we preaching a religion, a creed, or no, we're talking about a relationship, aren't we? A relationship with a living, risen Savior. And so this appeal to stand fast is an admonition based upon the mutual love that they have for Christ, and they should have this same mutual love for one another. That's why he uses these words of relationship. Philippians 2:1, he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, he says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Relationship. You know, it's one thing for the church to stand fast in the, you know, due to outside influences trying to disrupt it, trying to disturb it, trying to discomfort it. Because there are a lot of things that try to break our stride in unity. There are a lot of things on the outside that try to break our stride in unity. And one of those are the prosecutors and the persecutors. Philippians 1:28, and nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, that of God. It's the non-believers, it's the scorners, it's the atheists, it's those folks who are against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems like in this country that's becoming more and more and more prevalent, isn't it? So we have to unite together in the face of the prosecutors and the persecutors that we face. We also need to stay united due to the pretenders and the proselytizers. The pretenders and the proselytizers. Philippians 3:2, we looked a little bit at these guys. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. These are the folks who may look godly and they may sound spiritual, but they preach garbage. Okay? And they are having a big influence in the church today. A big influence in the church today. So we got to be careful. We got to stand united against their brand of Christianity and stand firm on the biblical Christianity. And then the church must face, I call, the parasites and the prostitutes. I know that's a bit harsh, but there are those out there who are parasites and prostitutes. Philippians 3:18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. There are those out there who desire earthly things over heavenly things, and so they make themselves rich off of God's people and build themselves magnificent homes and edifices to their name, not Christ's name, and they prostitute themselves to gain the riches of this world in the name of Jesus Christ. And you know they're out there. You know they're out there. So it's one thing that the church has to face the outside influences trying to disrupt us, trying to disunite us. Is that a word? Cause discord in the body by interjecting their influence and their lies. But as we look here at this chapter, it's quite another when it is internal, when it's within the church, that there is a threat of disunity. And that's what we have here in this second verse. So that's why we have the plea. Verse 2, he says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. We see that the apostle's admonition is to stand fast in the Lord, that this admonition is based upon their relationship with each other in Christ Jesus, and now we see that the stress of his plea is unity. Unity in the body versus schism in the body. Schism in the body. He is pleading for unity in the body versus schism in the body. Unity in the body in the face of a world hostile to the gospel is critical for the church to fulfill its mission to God. It's critical. If there is disunity in the body, what do you think the church will be focused on? Do you think the church will be focused on the Great Commission, or do you think it'll be focused on the great contention within the walls of its church? It'll be focused on its contention, won't it?
Well, to the outside world looking in and saying that too.
Yep. It's not a good testimony, is it? Not a good testimony at all. Jesus said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. That's true anywhere. That's especially true within the church. What spiteful persecution may not be able to accomplish in stopping the church and its mission, I guarantee you, prideful contention within the church will apply the brakes and apply them hard. Been there, done that. Been there, done that. I mean, I still recall the answer that the young man who led me to the Lord, I was confused. I couldn't understand. You know, I was very naive. I was brand new in the faith. I was excited about my relationship with Christ. And I asked this friend of mine, I said, why do Christians argue? I didn't understand. Why do Christians argue? Because, you know, I just learned about the love of God, and, you know, it was all brand new to me and all fresh, and I just couldn't understand why Christians were arguing. And he said this to me. He says, when you rub two prideful Christians together, you always get fire. When you rub two prideful Christians together, you always get fire. And boy, isn't that true. That is so true. In Paul's mind and heart, Euodias and Syntyche, and forgive me if I'm mispronouncing your names, they were still cherished members of this Philippian church. They were still cherished members of this Philippian church. They were remembered by Paul as valuable fellow laborers with him when he was in Philippi ministering with that church. Okay, these gals in Paul's mind were still loved, and he could remember fondly their support when he was there. Yet Paul was informed that something happened with these two, that they were no longer united, but now there was some sort of schism going on, some sort of disagreement, whatever was going on, that was causing them to break ranks, if you will. And this was grievous to Paul's heart. Now, Paul could certainly relate to this, couldn't he? What happened between him and Barnabas? He could relate to something like this, couldn't he? I mean, there was that sharp disagreement between he and Barnabas over John Mark, Barnabas' nephew, I believe. Right? Now, later on, Paul did speak very highly of John Mark, but according to Acts 15, there was the contention was sharp between Paul and Barnabas, and they departed asunder from one another. Now, I looked through my Bible to see if they ever got together. I believe they did, but I couldn't find it where they did. But I could find where Paul spoke highly of John Mark. And he never spoke disfavoring, of Barnabas. I try to use those $10 words and it just doesn't work. But I could never find that. So I'm thinking that everything was fine.
Although also that departed asunder doesn't mean some mild disagreement either.
No, it was sharp. Yeah, it was very serious. Very serious. Very serious situation. So they really took this and blew it out of proportion. Now, this is my meditation on it. You know, I won't break fellowship if you disagree with me on this. But even the best of us can err in judgment and make bad calls, can't we? Even the best of us can. And I think the key is to learn and grow from those bad calls. Right? Learn and grow from those bad calls. And be careful not to repeat them. And be a good steward with what you've learned and pass it on. And I think that's what Paul's doing here. I think he's passing it on. I got to kick it into high gear. Now, notice how Paul tactfully approached these gals. First of all, he did not write what the contention was. Did you notice that? I mean, there's lots of speculation from what I've read. Oh, this is happening. That. How do they? They don't know. They don't know. They're just making it up. They don't know, and we're not told. So he didn't write out what the contention was all about, which I think is very wise. I think that's very wise. Because you see, Paul wasn't so much concerned about the topic of contention. He was concerned about these two gals getting back together again. That's what he was concerned about. And if he were to throw out for the church to know what this contention was, what do you think he would have been doing? I don't think that would have been smart. Proverbs 16:28 says, a forward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. Some of the biggest gossips I know are well-intended Christians. Oh, let me tell you about so-and-so, so that you can pray for them. No, it's just an excuse to gossip. It's just an excuse to gossip. And sometimes what's shared in confidence will soon become public knowledge. And you know what? Sometimes it's not wise to share everything you know, because you know what happens? Because this is human nature. so-and-so will take their side, and then so-and-so will take the other person's side, and what do you have? You've got two camps, two little armies that are pitted against each other. One carrying this flag for so-and-so, and this one carrying this flag for another one. So I think Paul is very smart in not bringing up this contention. In his mind, the common objective of the gospel of Christ was higher than the individual differences. And that's where we need to get our mindset. That's where we got to get our mindset. We need to accomplish the higher objective of God's will rather than my rights. You know? So we need to come together as one man. Something else he showed he didn't do here. He didn't show favorites. Look what he said. Look what he wrote here in verse 2. He says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche. He beseeched both of these ladies individually, separately. He put the emphasis of unity elated at each of these women's feet. That's what he did. He beseeched both of them separately to come together in unity. He didn't place more responsibility on Euodias and less responsibility on Syntyche. They were both equally responsible to work out this difference between them for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. And something else that Paul did here, he stressed for unity centered in Christ. He says, be of the same mind in the Lord. In the Lord. You realize believers working together in unity hold the key to releasing the power of God in the church to impact the world? The unity of believers, that's the key. That's the key. You may never see eye to eye with me on something. We may disagree on a method, right? As long as it's not doctrinal, let's just agree to disagree. But don't allow your disagreement with me disrupt the power of God working in this church and making a big deal out of a molehill. And that happens so often. It happens so often. I mean, if you harbor a grudge or you have aught against another believer in your life, you know, don't become spiteful about it. Don't give in to hatred over it. All right? Don't turn it into a campaign to complain about sister or brother so-and-so. That's not good. That's not good. If you do that, then the power of God will be hindered in your life. And if you carry it beyond your life, then you also run the risk of hindering the power of God in somebody else's life. Because what do? They adopt your cause instead of the right cause. Luke 17:1 says, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. Woe unto him through whom they come. I've discovered the more involved you become in ministry and service, and the higher up you get in your calling and leadership, the more opportunity for offenses to come. And the harder the criticism falls. So if you're going to become involved with people, expect to get hurt. And, flip side, expect for you to hurt somebody else. When you deal with people, that's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. Our responsibility is to forgive as Christ forgave us. How did Christ forgive you and me? Was it conditionally or unconditionally? Ouch. Ouch. We have a good friend of ours who will not fellowship with us because we will not meet their condition in order for them to forgive us. No, we forgive unconditionally. Yep, only by pride. That's what my friend was saying. When you rub two prideful Christians together, you're going to get this conflict, this fire. Ephesians 4:3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are commanded to keep the unity, not create the unity. We are commanded to keep the unity. The word keep means to preserve, to tend to something carefully, to guard something jealously as though it is precious to yourself. And unity in the body of Jesus Christ should be precious to us. Should be so precious, in fact, that we should be careful that we aren't the ones who are the result of disunity. That's how precious it needs to be. We must decide to love one another in spite of our differences. Okay? In spite of our differences. We must make up our minds to never surrender to hatred. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That's the standard. You know, when we are born into the family of God, we've got all sorts of relatives of all shapes and sizes and dispositions. We even got relatives from Arkansas. So as God loves me, I have to love even somebody from Arkansas. That's right.
Slap the dog and spin the car.
You see, when people are committed to a common person with a common purpose and emulate the common example, Jesus Christ, then there will be unity. It's when we get off track of that that disunity settles in, right? And then we come to the request. Look here in verse 3. He says, And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. To me, an indication of a mature church is a church that helps its own. I had a pastor one time says that Christians are the only ones that bayonet their wounded.
That what?
Bayonet.
Oh.
Stab their wounded.
Yeah, I got you.
Yeah. Like the Bataan Death March. You get a wounded Christian, they'd rather stick him than help him. Paul says, yoke fellow. He's making a request to all the church who consider themselves a partner in this common good, in this gospel. He's making a request to all of them. All of you guys who are yoked together for the sake of the gospel, all of you who have a partnership in this great, great effort of God, this great mission of God, come together. That sounds like a Beatles song, doesn't it? Come together for the support of these two gals. Help them get together. So often the church body is reluctant to become involved and intervene when brothers and sisters fall out of sorts. Well, that's not my problem. Yes, it is. You may not think it is, but it is. A church body, we are what? Members one of another, are we not? We are. 1 Corinthians 12:25 says that there should be no schism in the body. No schism in the body. Oh, what was that blank? But that members should have the same care one for another, and whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. A healthy, loving church body is one who seeks to heal itself. One who seeks to heal itself. All right? One who seeks to heal itself. If we continue to ignore, if we continue to pass it off, then we will continue to be an ailing, ill church. And what will eventually happen is that church will begin to turn in on itself and eat itself alive. That's not a pretty thing to see. It's not a pretty thing to see. So a healthy, loving church body is one that will heal itself. You know, Paul reminds them that their names are written in the book of life. Could this be a little bit of a rebuke from Paul? Kind of like he's saying, hey, look, set aside your differences for the greater cause of Jesus Christ. After all, you may be each other's neighbors in eternity. You know? How embarrassing that would be. You know, your worst enemy, your brother and sister in Christ, and they end up living next door. So watch out, Mitch. I may be your next door neighbor, buddy.
Oh, my.
Yeah, yeah. So we'll have a group hug afterwards. How's that sound?
All right.
So if we as a church desire to have the power of God in this church, then we need to learn to stand fast and have the same mind centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? All right. That's it. I've gone over time. Royal, could you close us out in prayer, please?
Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for the love of Christ that works in our hearts to bring us both salvation and sanctification. And Lord, that love would be the love that cares enough for each other that we would